so we're continuing on. So our love cannot be because of looks, personality, something that we like in a person's natural nature, or what they do for us. This has no spiritual value. So this agape and brotherly love is no respecter of persons if it has agape moving in it. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So he's speaking, we have to treat the body of Christ at a somewhat equality. We can give double honor to those who minister the word of God, but not in our personal lives do we show favoritism for them. We're just giving them a healthy respect for the ministry that has a priority. The ministry of the word takes priority over all ministries. The ministry of the word supersedes miracles and healing. All of those are earthly gifts that do not pass into the next realm. But the word of God is eternal. It does. It saves people. It keeps people saved. Healings and casting out devils and miraculous signs, they have a temporal purpose, but they cannot keep a person. We saw that under Moses. After all the great signs and wonders, they still didn't make it because they had no faith or obedience as a whole, and therefore it did them no good. Okay, now we see in verse 2, he's going to speak on other subjects briefly. He's reminding them. We forget that when epistles were written, often the apostles, they had had information from people bringing stuff back and forth and telling them what was going on, what the problems were. So they would try to address these various subjects. So therefore, sometime when they finish something, they immediately go into something that seemed to did not connect. But in the apostles' mind, he said, oh, I need to address this now. See, because he's writing a letter to them, and he's trying to cover various things that have come up or been reported to them. The apostles were foundation layers. They had the right and the ministry to oversee many local churches. They were not like a local pastor and elders who only deal with their locality, the area they're in, or even the church gathering. Apostles could deal with any of them, and that was their job, to go back and see how they were doing. And if heresy and false things came in, they were to deal with it and straighten it out. And this is why the Apostle Paul would threaten at times to turn them over to the devil if they didn't correct these things. So he wouldn't tolerate it. He was saying, you're straying from Christianity. You're allowing the devil to bring perverted teachings. And so if your local elders and pastors are becoming corrupt, who's to correct them? Well, the apostles did, and they were given the power to do it, as the Apostle Paul threatened the Corinthians, shall I come in love and goodness and kindness and fellowship with you, or shall I come with a sword? See, he's warning them, shall I come with a punishment? And you've not dealt with certain things. Do I have to turn some of you over for destruction of flesh? Let the devil have his way with your body? And he's threatening them. So he's giving them a choice, saying, now you know I'm coming, so you need to get together and deal with these things, so when I come, I will not have to deal more severely with you. So that's what he preferred. Okay, in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Many people are misguided, especially today. Hospitality doesn't mean you take everybody out to eat and you pay for everything everybody you meet. Hospitality had to do with meeting those in need, traveling evangelists, those Christians who were being persecuted and had to flee, and they had nothing. They were to invite them in and feed them and try to help them establish themselves in a new area. So it was not just squandering monies on entertaining everybody. That is not what his intention was. And that's why Jesus told people who had money, he said, don't go out and take people that got as much money as you do and others, because they'll just repay you. It's tit for tat. He said, go help people that can't repay you. So he's basically was implying those who were poor, persecuted, or being tried for their Christianity, orphans and widows, and those truly in need. That's being the better steward of the things of God, okay? And so he says here, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Knows who he talks about. He's not talking about everybody that you meet every day. And see, we can do good to anybody. We can eat with people. We can do things. But again, it must be with moderation and remind ourselves we are stewards of the Lord. And in all areas, not to go overboard if it's really not of spiritual value, when things can be maybe handled with better wisdom. Okay, so he says, don't forget, remember to do this. Here, the stranger is implied, but it doesn't have to be. An outsider may not be a Christian. The Jews were taught, of course they failed at it, but under Moses and others, they were taught to be nice to the strangers and to help them if they could and not to persecute them. They were given certain standards they were to live by. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles saw them as hypocrites, and that's why they despised the Pharisees. Pharisees purposely despise the Roman soldiers and those who ruled over them, the Gentiles, and that's why the Gentiles hated them. And at every opportunity, they got them back. See, they were just reaping what they sowed. They weren't kind. And therefore, when Jesus said, if the soldier, and that's who he implied, they compel you to walk a mile, then go 2 miles. He was telling the Christian and the godly Jew to be different. See, the Roman law, when the Roman soldier was traveling by himself or with a few groups of people, he had to carry about 60 pounds of what we say his luggage, his weapons and his luggage. And under the Roman system, he could point to some able-bodied man or woman, and he could say, I want you to carry part of my load for a mile. See, the law required them to obey. They could be punished if they didn't. And, of course, if he has a sword in his hand, you're not going to argue with him if you're smart. Well, the Jews hated him for this. They regretted every step they took. And sometimes the Roman soldiers did it just to be spiteful. Because, again, that's what happens when people are ungodly. So he said to the Jew or the disciple that Jesus was talking to, so if one calls you aside and says, I want you to carry my load for a mile, when you get to the end of the mile, you simply smile and say, if you want me to, I'll carry it another mile. And that would take them by surprise. That would heap coals of fire on their head. If they were doing it to be mean, it would sort of say, oh, this is a different person. He seems to be not resentful. That sort of impresses them. So we were to show this kind of hospitality, he said, to strangers, to the non-Christian. To help such and the poor in general was a Christian obligation, a Christian character. As the Apostle James said, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. In general, we have a greater obligation to true Christians than we have to the sinner. But if it comes to a choice, in general, we help the Christian. But he says, do good to all men. So if you're capable, again, fine. But he says, especially, it means, the word especially means to single out. So that's a command also. Okay. So all good people and all covenants were to show kindness to those in need. If they were not an open enemy attacking them, or they saw them coming to do evil, in general, they were to help people and show hospitality. When people were traveling, many of them didn't have much, and so you would offer them a meal. You would let them stay and rest in safety of your tent and so they could continue on their journey. Okay? So he gives the warning that some have entertained people and showed hospitality, and they did it to angels, and they were not aware of this. And see, it meant that God was testing them for some reason, and they would either get a reward or a chastisement according to how they responded to this. Some were rewarded with judgment. When the two angels went down to Sodom to see if the wickedness of the vile men was as great as it was reported, they attempted to rape them. See, that's why Lot knew his city, and he knew the wickedness, and he was a leader in the city. He sat at the gate, and when he saw these two men come, at first we're not told whether he's aware they're angelic or whether they're just travelers, but it's getting dark, and he immediately says, I want you to come and stay in my house. He didn't want to leave them out in the city. He knew how perverted and corrupt these people were. And so he was offering them a safe place. And the men of the city were following. They basically said, bring them out that we can rape them, is actually the context of the word. And when they pressed against Lot to push his door down, the angels struck him with blindness. And not only did they strike him with blindness, the next day they called down fire to destroy all of them. That was the reward they got for trying to do evil to the angels of God. See, God judged them differently. They thought they were just men, and they got a different understanding. That's why Jesus, when he judges the goats and the sheep and the nation, he can say, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and I was sick and you didn't visit me. And they can say, well, we never saw you. See, they're thinking of Jesus himself. He said, well, the least you did to one of my brethren, you did to me. So he was telling them, you may have misunderstood, but you're held accountable. I was in them. The Spirit of Christ indwelled them. So whatever you did to them, you did to me, good or bad. And that's how he will judge the wicked. The greatest judgments during the tribulation period, the greatest woes that God will pull out, and he will not allow Jesus or any intercessor to come into the temple in heaven to prevent him. There will be no barrier. He will pour out the full wrath on the world and the wicked. And the main reason is because they persecuted the saints and the prophets and my disciples. That's the main reason he's going to deal with them. So we see we should do good things and help just for the godly nature. We shouldn't have to be strongly warned, oh, you might be entertaining angels. Well, God may look at it different and say, oh, it's a little step further. When you didn't help your brother in the Lord or sister, you didn't help me. That's a little higher insult than insulting angels. So we need to understand what God is interested in and what he requires. God can, in his providential dealings, set up certain situations to test his disciples. We see he's done this under every covenant. So God and angels have taken temporarily human form to do such. It's his right to do this. And it implies it hasn't changed. That in the new covenant, because he quotes the scripture here, some have entertained angels without knowing it. He's implying it can still happen, that God has the right to do this. Okay. Now, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body of Christ. Okay. remember the prisoners. Here, he's mainly referring to Christian prisoners, those who suffer persecution for their Christian duty to God. Act as if you were in prison with them. As Paul said when he wrote Colossians at the very end, he tells them, remember my chains. He's telling them, remember, I'm in prison. He wanted their prayers. He wanted their intercessions that he could speak the word with boldness. And then he told the Philippian church, you were the only one that sent money and help. When you went to prison back then, you had to pay your way, especially if you appealed to Caesar. It might take a year or so before you could stand before the imperial court. And if they let you roam around chained to a soldier, you had to pay for your meals and his, because usually those kind of prisoners were more influential and had the resources. And so he was impressed that other churches didn't even think about sending him money or helping that way. And so he was impressed that they met his needs. They gave him money for food. And he was given the ability, evidently the soldiers trusted him. They could have made it harder for him. And he was allowed to visit homes and preach the gospel. And it's believed that they could unchain him. It was up to the soldiers. If he ran away, those soldiers could be put to death. So they had to really trust their prisoner to be willing to unchain them and let them socialize with their friends. So evidently, they knew of and experienced the character of Paul, and they weren't afraid that he was going to run off and leave them to face judgment. Okay? So he was saying we are to help, or they are to help, sympathize or visit them, and remember that they are prisoners for their Christianity. Remember, Luke visited Paul, and others at times were afraid to come. It's believed that John Mark, being young, was afraid of facing imprisonment or punishment, and that may be one of the reasons he left Paul, and Paul was rather upset with this. He didn't think he was mature enough to experience what he had to experience as an apostle. Okay. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read these verses swiftly. Okay. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So these are the ones that are being persecuted and beaten and sometimes thrown into prison. That when his glory is revealed, you may also receive great joy or be rewarded, is what he implies. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit and glory of God rest on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So when Paul here is saying, remember the prisoners, he's not referring to those who are suffering the consequences of their own sins, because he's warned them that should not be. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God in that matter, because he's saying that's a part of the lot of those who serve the Lord, especially the leaders, the apostles. As Paul said, we often are made the spectacle of the world. We represent the foundations of Christianity, so we have to bear more suffering and persecution than the normal Christian does, because when they persecuted them, the worldly rulers, they wanted to know who the leader was. That's who they went after to make examples of them. So Christians are ill-treated. Some were not thrown into jail. But he said, remember them as they are part of the Christian body, and they suffer for the kingdom. Some will suffer even death, and some will be released, we see. James the apostle that was the brother of John, not the half-brother of Jesus, he didn't last too long. He was killed by Herod. And when he saw it pleased the Jews who were seeking favor with him and stuff, he decided to arrest Peter and have him put to death. And yet the Lord sent angels to get him out. See, God's providences are different. He allowed Paul to suffer imprisonment and stoning, and yet through all of that, he was never killed. And yet at times he had to escape or he would have been killed, and God arranged it. Yet Stephen was stoned. So God sets in his will what he will do with his own. That's his prerogative. Some, like the Apostle James, he didn't live that long. He didn't suffer that much. He didn't live that long to suffer that much. But he did die. It was God's purpose not to deliver him. And then others, like John, lived to be 90-some years old. And he didn't die. He was kept around to be the last apostle, the last one to confirm Scripture. Anything after John is suspect. Even in the church of Ephesus, Jesus in Revelation said, you have those who call themselves apostles, and you have tried them and found them to be liars. See, John was the last foundation apostle. He was there in the beginning. He was with John the Baptist. He took on with Jesus. He outlived all of the other apostles and all the Scripture, and he was the last to write Scripture. So anything after him does not have to be accepted. All Christian writings must be judged by the Word of God, by the epistles. And that's the reason God kept him to the end. He was a foundation apostle. There were only 11 of them. 12, there was a replacement for Judas. It was not Paul. Paul was born out of time. Paul was a special apostle to the Gentiles in a way the others were not. He is never referred to. He did not get saved in the Christian context until 6 to 8 years after the resurrection of Christ. He did not experience the ministry or the life of Jesus in person as the others did. And when they chose a replacement, it had to be someone, a disciple who had been there in the beginning and experienced these. And out of the 70, there were several maybe, but they came up with two that they knew. And then they cast lots for them. And God numbered them. They were never challenged by the body of Christ because they witnessed these things. They experienced the ministry of Christ and his life in person. That's why the church doctrine and church foundation, administration, everything was built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And so that was God's intention. Now, verse 4, he throws up another subject. Marriage is to be held in honor among everyone, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. He means it is undefiled, but it is not to be defiled, okay? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So marriage is honorable in all. For all Christians, it is an acceptable state. Paul at times advised against it under certain persecutions, yet he encouraged at other times young Christians to marry to avoid the temptation of fornication or to satisfy their normal sexual drives in a perverse or ungodly way. So the only acceptable way was marriage. It was considered holy and undefiled. Yet again, as people got older, especially the women, he told them they'd be happier, he thought, if they remained unmarried. But see, he never gave a command. It's interesting. He thought that women under 50 should marry and bear children. That's interesting. In general, that's what he believed. But in no case did he ever give a command either way. See, he spoke by wisdom and liberty and what was going on at the present time. So he was simply saying it's honorable for anyone. Okay. So he had no insistence from God. The marriage state and its sexual desires were sanctioned in the marriage state. It also implies the state must be kept, the marriage state, undefiled. Fornicators, the word also is close. It refers to whoremongers. It basically, in general, means unmarried people having sex with one another outside of marriage. Adulterers, men or women, are married people who are having extramarital affairs. So he said God will judge them. He considers any form of sexual relations outside of the marriage bond to be perverse, and he tells us that those people will not make it into heaven, for they have no moral uprightness. They are impure. In God's eye, they are perverse. See? Lawlessness and transgression means God has set the limit. So he's saying a sexual desire can be satisfied in marriage, but if you go outside, then it becomes sinful and God will damn it and judge them. So see, he sets limits what is holy and what is not holy. Okay. So neither the fornicator, the whoremonger, nor the adulterer or the adulteress will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and now he changes to another subject in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. The other translations speak it well too. They say to be absent of covetousness, because that explains what the love of money and greed is. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We'll come back to this verse and verse 6, but let's back up. Your character, your conduct, what is your habit, and what your habits are reveals your character. Your everyday life is what your character is. As someone said, all sin follows several courses. First, it comes as a temptation, a thought. And if you meditate the thought and yield to it, it becomes a deed, an action. And then if you continue in the action, it's a habit. And if you continue in the habit, that's what your character is. And then, ultimately, your destiny is determined by your character. Sin always takes those courses. So other translations say, let your character be free of covetousness, or free from the love of money, which the apostle said is idolatry. He said, don't you know, covetousness, he said, is idolatry. And you know, and the word is, you know this, that no covetous person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. A lot of people are covetous and on their way to hell, and they don't know it. They're deceived. They're moral. They don't commit fornication. They give money. They do a lot of good deeds. But see, a lot of the prosperity movement is nothing but love of money and materialism, a bondage to earthly things, and it will lead you to hell. See, it sounds okay to them, but it's deceptive. And so he warns them, your character should not be preoccupied with the making of money, the spending of money, the self-indulgences of money, is what he's basically talking about. John said, God has given us freely all things to enjoy. The Christian, within moderation, can spend his money on various things. But it's not to become an obsession. It's not to become self-indulgence. It's not to pamper oneself or to make oneself more acceptable in the community, to keep up with the Joneses and so forth. So we, again, to be preoccupied with its use or the getting, he implies, is covetousness, greed, many other words that go along with it. So people are, and Christians are, providentially sometimes placed because of their education, because of an inheritance or certain things, they have an abundance. And so the apostle warns them to be careful that if you're rich, be rich in good works. Don't become proud. Remember, you're a steward of the Lord. You may have the obligation for the giving ministry, not the squandering ministry, as some want. Okay. Yet still, the people who have, as Christians, cannot be extravagant, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking. See, it reveals they're bound to this world. They don't have much spiritual sense. Being rich in good works is what it requires of them. Having a ministry of giving and helping would be the proper channel for those who have abundance or are capable because of their professions of making lots of money. Some will always live, and the majority of Christians may live week by week. They may never have much. They may never know from week to week whether they're going to have more or less. That's just the way life is. The Apostle Paul basically warns Christians not to pursue wealth. And he warns them that most people that want to be rich, he's speaking of Christians, he said they will enter into various temptations and lusts that will send them to hell. So he implied that most people and most Christians cannot handle this. It's too much of a temptation for them. And we see this often in the prosperity movement. Their whole preoccupation is making money. Oh, they'll give tithes and offerings because they're expecting God to give them 100 back. See, they're no different than a bank system. But see, their whole preoccupation is this life. I've dealt with these people for almost 50 years. And many of them, year after year after year, you never hear nothing spiritual out of them. They're always talking about God prospering them. And they have a bigger house and a better car. And they think that's God's blessing because they're a king's kid. They don't realize, like Laodicea, who said, we're rich and have need of nothing, that they were lost and on their way to hell. And their eyes were blinded to this. See, so money and sin deceives people. Okay, so he was warning that most Christians, Jesus said it, Paul said it, other apostles, they spoke of contentment, godliness with contentment. He's talking about in a spiritual state. See, if your spiritual state's right, you can deal with these earthly things. Paul said, I've learned how to live with nothing, and I've learned how to deal with an abundance. But never once did he say, oh, but I squander it when I get the abundance. He understood duty and what he was to do. Yet he had no problem within moderation using the monies. He was not a nitpicker. And see, God does not want us to be pharisaical. See, they made sure every tie, every piece of vegetable they gave their part, but then they could squander what wasn't the tithe. See, their heart hadn't changed. They wanted to buy God off, then they could entertain themselves. And Jesus said they were covetous and greedy. He called them what they were. So we're seeing then, so much for the prosperity doctrine. Paul did not encourage this, okay? A seeking or expecting wealth in this life is not to be part of the Christian character. If providence opens the door, you don't have to flee from it. You should have the sound teaching to say, okay, now I'm accountable to be a better steward in earthly things, or it will deceive me. So some people do not do too well with too much. And yet, on the other hand, people don't do too well with not enough. Some people turn from the Lord if they don't feel like their needs are being met. Well, see, they need to deal with their spiritual state first, because the Lord said, these things shall be added to you, and he would not allow the righteous to go begging, but they may not have extravagance. They may not have abundance. But their needs should be met, unless they're being starved to death in prison for their Christian witness, and then God gives them grace. But he's saying, in general, God provides for his own. but it doesn't mean he intends them to live as a king's kid extravagantly, like the false prosperity and faith people teach. So being content with earthly things is a spiritual state. Food, clothing, and a place to live are basically the minimum that's required, or the ability to provide for self and family and not be a burden on the body of Christ is sufficient if you're put in that situation. There's nothing wrong with having monies to provide for yourself and the societies we live in and not live off the welfare state or have to live off of citizens. So God remembers what kind of systems we live in, and he can provide accordingly for those people, however he sees fit to move providentially. He does not want his own starving and not capable of feeding themselves and providing for themselves. So this is what we trust the Lord for. And that's why if we have our spiritual state in line, we will be spiritually content more with the natural realm. Okay? So we're seeing people who seek more become preoccupied with this world and its cares. The cares of this life choke the word of God, and they become unfruitful in their spiritual duties. And what happens to those who become unfruitful? They're cut off from the vine. They are rejected by God. So we need to understand this. And our reason for contentment here on earth is that Christ will not forsake us or forget us, and he will help us and supply our various needs as we live and do his purposes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, holiness, and all these things shall be added. All the things in the world that we have to need to live and provide for our families and such. Okay, let's go ahead and we will stop at verse 5 and we'll continue on the same context in the next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom, give us application that is practical, give us insight into how to apply scriptures in the present evil age. In Jesus' name, amen.